This is the 2023 Christadelphian Bible Camp, Manitoulin Island. Our speaker for this session is Brother Peter Owen from the Mumbles UK Ecclesia. And Peter's theme this week is What the Judges Tell Us About the Time of the End. And this is his third class. And the subject for the class is The Sword of the Lord and of Gideon. We'll ask your kind and careful attention as we call upon our brother Peter to lead us this morning.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you. And we're on Wednesday, hump day. We're halfway through. Just a point of note, perhaps particularly for anyone listening to recordings afterwards. In many respects, this is our second class on Gideon because we used our exhortation on Sunday morning to deal with perhaps the beginning of the story. And so you'll excuse me for the fact that we're going to launch in to Judges chapter 7, which our brother has kindly just read a section from. Let's just pick up the context from verse 1, that Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So here they are, they're on the western side of the West Bank territory, the mountains of Israel. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. So 32,000 have turned up. Whoever's fearful and afraid, turn back. Now, there's a couple of principles here. First, just keep a mark of it. Go back to the law, to Deuteronomy chapter 20, where you see that actually this was set in the law that any leader would say to the people when they were going out to war, because God always wanted his people to know he'll only save through the faithful. If you're fearful and afraid, turn back. So just look, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and a people more than you, be not afraid of them. For Yahweh your God is with you, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 4. Yahweh your God, he is he that goes with you to fight for you. You don't need to be frightened. You don't need to tremble. Just go back, apologies, to the end of verse 3. Let not your heart faint, fear not. Do not tremble. Now here they are, and thereby, in Judges chapter 7, the well of Harod. And the well of Harod means the well of trembling. It's the same word, or it's got the same root to it, as you have in Judges 7 and verse 3. Whosoever is fearful and afraid, that's the word trembling. So he's saying, he's enacting the law. You know, God is saying, listen, I've told you this. But of course, Gideon needs a reminder because he himself has been this nervous leader. He's needed these signs. And he's going to ask for another sign before he actually goes into battle. Clearly, there are many who are fearful and afraid. And so what they're told to do in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there, Deuteronomy 20, verse 8, that's fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And so they were sent away. So there's a principle being lived out here in Judges chapter 7 from the law of Moses. But as we apply that principle, we're reminded of a passage in Revelation chapter 21. You don't necessarily need to turn there. I've put something on the screen for us, for our notes, Rev 21, 7 and 8, where we're told that he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The passage goes on to say, but the fearful and unbelieving, well, they won't be in the kingdom. And that's quite a sobering thought, isn't it, for all of us? Because truth be told, we can sometimes feel overwhelmed and worried and nervous. But all of us should have confidence that the work of the Lamb, think of the sign that Gideon has just had at the end of chapter 6, the sign of the fleece, that sign for us, when we examine ourselves on a Sunday morning and we take the emblems, all of us should know that the work of the Lamb is enough. It's enough. In fact, it's more than enough to cover any of our sins. That's just such a remarkable thing, isn't it? Everyone across the world, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Any that turn to him in faith are able to enter the kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, let's be mindful of that. Don't allow yourself in your life to get overcome with fear and worry and start trembling. To this man will I look, says God, the one that trembles at my word. See the importance of God's word in this. And so we might suggest that we've again got another principle being laid out for us here, one that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called, few are chosen. All right? So 32,000 turned up, but ultimately only 300 were chosen. Now that's also sobering. There's no one here that's not been called. No one. We've all been called. We have no idea if we've been chosen. But we're told very clearly that we've got to work out our own salvation with trembling and fear. But that trembling isn't a fear about being in the kingdom. That trembling is a trembling for the word of God. So, we've got to make sure that in our lives, in our families' lives, there's a real love for the word. Make it the heart of your family, of your personal life. Make it the word of God. Verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. There's 10,000. We don't need 10,000. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. It shall be that whom I say to you, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with you. Whom I say to you, this shall not go with you, the same will not go. So he brought down the people to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that laps of the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink. Now, this takes a little bit of looking at, right? Because most of us, certainly me, can get ourselves in a bit of a pickle here. We find ourselves thinking, well, who's the group of people? What's happening here? And I think that what we're seeing is the two groups. You've got the ones who are lapping of the water with the tongue as a dog laps. Now, because of the fact that we so often, or we picture a dog lapping, sort of, you know, bent over the water, we then connect that group to the people who are with bowed knees in the water. But the focus isn't on a dog on all four legs lapping from the water. The focus is the dog lapping. All right? That's the focus. So as the dog laps, it's not... These aren't the people who've got their face in the water like we might imagine a dog by a stream. No. The dog lapping is the picture of the dog's tongue lapping the water. And the other group are those on their knees. Now, clearly, none of us have seen a dog pick water up with his paws and bring it up like this. No. If you have, take a photograph. We'll use it in our slides moving forward. Right? We don't see that, do we? But the focus is on the lapping. All right? So that's why, let's keep reading. The number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, well, they were the 300 men. And the others, well, they bowed on their knees to drink. Now, I'd be interested in your thoughts. Perhaps this will get into the Agora tomorrow for a conversation. Let's fill the Agora tomorrow. There weren't many of us yesterday. Let's get on it. In fairness, people were cooking barbecues and, you know, there was plenty on. But let's get that Agora filled up tomorrow. We love the legacy of our brother Ron, getting that Agora, all right? So, that's tomorrow's job. Today, let's see if we can start to tease out and work out what's going here. We may suggest, when we look at the phrases like bowing with their knees, a good reference I put in my margin is 1 Kings 19, verse 18, where the people bowed on their knees to Baal. You've got those same two Hebrew words. And perhaps the ones who are bowing with their knees, and they're just shoving their head in the water, they're undiscerning. I haven't found this easy, if I'm honest, because if the water symbolizes the Word of God, we'd normally say, dive right in. Don't get enough of it, just drink it all up. But that's not the group that God chooses. And so I'm going to suggest to you, and I'd be interested in your own thoughts to say, that the group that pick the water up in their hands, And they lap of this water. They're checking as they take this water. You know, is it polluted? Is this okay? There's a refining process for them. That they're letting go any uncleanness in the water. They're making sure that the water that's in their hands is clean and good to drink. And of course, it's also allowing them, as they're taking this water, to keep watch for the enemies of Israel. The Midianites are there, they're drinking, they're taking of the water, and they're keeping watch. And God says, that's the group I'll choose. I just wonder that there's an emphasis as well on this tongue, right? That the tongue is taking in the water, that they're taking it in. And what ultimately the Lord Jesus, what the Father wants, are people that will bow the knee, not to Baal, but to him. We think of passages like, and let me just turn there, Philippians chapter 2. And we'll go to Philippians chapter 2 a little later in our study this morning. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So perhaps this is this group, that they're carefully taking in the word of life. Perhaps if we then try to apply that to our lives today, that as Christadelphians, we try to be really smart with the word of God. We try to rightly divide it. All right? We don't just turn up to any church. We don't just dive into church life in the water. Rather, we've got to be careful. We've got to make sure that the right messages are given to our children, that the brotherhood holds firm in these last days. So, perhaps a good little reference to have is Psalm 34, verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him. So those lapping with their tongue are tasting that the Lord is indeed good. All right, let's move on to verse 9, where we read that it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, get down into the host, I've delivered them into your hand. So Gideon is to be given one more sign. If you fear to go down. Now, isn't this lovely? That the ones who frightened have been told to turn around. But Gideon himself is clearly nervous. So that's helpful for us, isn't it? Because sometimes, let's face it, we can be worried, we can be fearful. And look what God does for him. So he goes down into the host with his servant Phurah, and they went to the outside of the armed men that were in the camp. Verse 12, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without numbers, the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian. It came unto a tent, it smote it that it fell and overturned, and the tent lay along. Now the barley bread in Scripture is of significance. The barley is the first fruits. We know, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits. We saw the importance of the sign that dew was only on the fleece the first time. Christ the first fruits, afterwards the dew is on the ground, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Gideon speaks of the first fruits. He's the barley loaf. But barley in Scripture and in ancient Israel was used for cattle fodder. It was used for dogs. Only the very poorest of the land would eat barley and the barley loaf. It was a thing that was despised, the historians tell us. It was the lowest form of food. You might remember what Gideon says of himself. Judges chapter 6 and verse 15. How does Gideon identify himself? Verse 15 of chapter 6. O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. He sees himself as the barley. He knows that that loaf is symbolizing him. It's the lowest form of food. We're reminded of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 28. The base things of this world, the things which are despised, has God chosen. Yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. 1 Corinthians 1, 28. We might make a note of. This is Gideon. Yes, you are the least. You are the poorest. But that's why I've chosen you. We don't need 32,000 men. We don't need 10,000 men. We need 300. And we need 300 men that are faithful to trust that I will give them the victory. That's what Gideon, too, had to learn. And so this barley bread, we saw, tumbles into the camp of Midian in the dream. Now, the word cake, I put here some translations, as it were, on the screen. The word cake is the idea of the word round in the Hebrew. Of barley bread, it tumbled. That's the idea of it overthrew. All right? So this round thing comes rolling down the hill, as it were. It comes rolling down the hill, and it overthrew. It turned on its head, the tent. Completely turned on its head, the tent. Reminds me of passages like 1 Samuel 17. And interestingly, we have two of the same Hebrew words, where it smote and it fell. You remember that when David throws the stone at Goliath, the Philistine, it smites the Philistine and he fell on his face. We might be reminded of Daniel chapter 2, of the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, smiting the image. That's the picture here. That's the picture. The barley loaf is to remind Gideon, this is you. You see yourself as the poorest. Yes, that's why I've chosen you. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're remembering him in our brother Brian's studies. Yesterday, perhaps, or the day before, you saw his entry into Jerusalem. The man who was despised and to be rejected. That's Gideon here. And so Gideon then, verse 15, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, the interpretation thereof, he worshipped. And now he's got the courage. He returned to the host of Israel and said, arise! Yahweh has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. He divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. He said to them, look on me and do likewise. Now that is a gorgeous scriptural phrase, isn't it? That is what the Lord Jesus asked of us. Look on me and do likewise. He's the example that we're to follow. You think of the Lord Jesus in the upper room in John chapter 13 when he washes the disciples' feet. He says to them, look on me and do likewise. That's the call of Gideon. It's the call of the Lord Jesus to look on me and do likewise. Now, we need to pick up another point. Just turn back to chapter 6, where there's a key phrase after Gideon has acknowledged that he is of the poorest in Manasseh, the least of his father's house. In verse 16, Yahweh said to him, surely I will be with you, and you will smite the Midianites as one man. As one man. Gideon and the 300, the chosen, are to become one man. Now, next to one man, I'm going to suggest that you put a note in your margin, if you haven't already, of Daniel 10, 5 and 6. Daniel 10, 5 and 6. This is of real importance. That the Lord says to him, you're going to smite the Midianites as one man. Well, there's 301 men, but they are as one man. Now, why is that so important? Come to Daniel chapter 10 to see the vision of the one man. So Gideon is this mighty man of valor. And the mighty man of valor is going to work with 300 who are going to become mighty ones themselves. And in Daniel chapter 10, we see a vision that Daniel has of the one man. Now, some of you may be looking at it thinking, well, I can't see one man there. Well, have a look in your margin next to verse 5, where it says a certain man. Have a look at what the Hebrew is there for a certain man. You'll see that it's one man. It's one man. So the vision that Daniel is shown of the one man, this is the one who is going to overcome the kingdoms of the world. So verse 5, let's just unpick this one man. I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, one man clothed in linen. Now, we can very quickly unpick these symbols, can't we? He's clothed in linen. What does the linen symbolize? Righteousness of the saints, Revelation chapter 19. So this man clothed in linen speaks to us of an immortal man. He's been made righteous. Let's keep reading. Whose loins were girded with fine gold. What's gold? Tried faith. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. Are we loading up our margins? Revelation 19 verse 8. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. His body was also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning. Now, where did we see lightning yesterday? Barak. What is the rainbowed angel's face like? It's like the sun. In Matthew 24 verse 17, we read that when the Lord Jesus returns, it'll be like the lightning coming from the east to the west. His feet in color to burnished brass. So burnished brass is brass that's shining, that's glimmering. We could connect this up. We haven't got time. You go straight to Ezekiel 1, you go straight to Revelation 10. You'd see it's the picture of feet that are gleaming, burnished brass, that as it were on fire. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. One man, but actually a multitude. And so we often call this one man the multitudinous Christ, right? Or the rainbowed angel. It's the same picture. Now, I want you to come to Revelation 1, because we need to see something about this one man, about the multitudinous Christ. By the way, this is us, we pray. I love this. This is me and you. This is us, with the Lord Jesus Christ, at his coming. So, Revelation 1, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. We've seen this already from Judges chapter 6. His eyes as a flame of fire, that's judgment. His feet like fine brass, as if they'd been burned in a furnace. That's why the rainbowed angel's feet are on fire. His voice is the sound of many waters. You see the imagery. Now there's something else that wasn't in Daniel 10, but we need. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. So we've seen that. His face is the sun, the lightning. But here's the point I want you to notice. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Out of his mouth went the sharp, two-edged sword. Now remember that. Come back to Judges. And we want to pick up another detail. Because when he gives them the torches and the trumpet and the pitchers, he doesn't just sort of hand it over and say, here we go, you know, crack on. He's very particular. Look on me and do likewise. So, verse 19. Gideon and 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. We'll come back to that. And they newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands. So they're very specifically told what to do. And they shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So they're shouting the sword of the Lord. Have they got a sword in their hands? No. You ask the children, you say, what have they got in their hands? Oh, they've got a sword. Because they're so used to saying the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. They haven't got a sword in their hands. Where's the sword? Think of the one man. Out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword. So you've got a trumpet in one hand. You've got a lamp in the other hand. But out of the mouth is the sharp two-edged sword. Why? Because that's the word of God. All flesh is as grass. But the word of the Lord will stand forever. This is the sword. It's the sword of the Lord. This is Ephesians 6, isn't it? The sword is the word of God. That's the thing that will last. Now, did you notice in verse 19 that they came to the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch? They'd but newly set the watch. Now, the watches went from 6 o'clock in the evening till 9 o'clock in the evening, from 9 till 12, from 12 till 3, and from 3 to 6. You think, when I was speaking here last time, we were speaking on Peter. And you remember that the Lord Jesus went out to that fishing boat in the fourth watch of the night. There were four watches. The fourth watch is between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. We're told that they're at the beginning of the middle watch. And you could argue with me and say, Pete, there isn't a middle watch, you know. There are four watches. But the beginning of the middle is exactly midnight. All right? It's not up for debate. It's midnight. it's midnight. Keep a marker. Come to Matthew 25. This is important to our story, I think. Now, Brother Brian and I had a chat about this on the caravan steps early this morning. And I think he's going to take you to this passage in his class today. So hopefully there'll be a tie together. But what you remember in Matthew 25, if we have the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And the cry goes up, doesn't it? At what time? Verse 6. At midnight, there was a cry. At midnight. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm going to suggest to you that this cry goes up at midnight. And when you think about this, in one hand, in their right hand, they've got a trumpet. In their left hand, they've got a torch. But on top of that torch is an earthen vessel. All right? Now, what did you need in that vessel to keep the fire burning? We're going to suggest that these torches have got oil in. These earthen vessels have got oil in. And that's what's able. And when the call goes at midnight and the vessels are smashed, you imagine the oil catches fire and the fear down below in the Midianite camp. And so I'm going to suggest to you that that's what's taking place here. As they shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, God's word, as it were, catches alight as the earthen vessel has to be broken. They cry, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, verse 21. And all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set, note this, every man's sword against his brother. So what happens is they start fighting each other. All right, now let's start to see what do we have that helps us understand that this might be pointing towards the time of the end. I want you to turn, keep a marker, to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. So we're here, and we're in the midst here of the Battle of Armageddon. Remember the feet of the Lord Jesus, verse 4, standing on the Mount of Olives. And we're told then, in verse 5, that they'll flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azael, and ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Yahweh my God shall come, and all the saints with him. So this is the picture of the one man coming. It shall come to pass, verse 6, in that day, that the light shall not be clear nor dark. Now, I'm told that the New King James Version here says, the glorious ones shall not be clear nor dark. And the Revised Version margin tries to help us in understanding what this Hebrew phrase means. And it suggests, there shall not be light. The bright ones shall contract themselves. There shall not be light, the bright ones shall contract themselves. I asked you yesterday, when we briefly went to Habakkuk chapter 3, to remember this particular phrase from Habakkuk 3, that when we see the march of the rainbowed angel, the one man, the multitudinous Christ, coming to save the tents of Judah, he came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, his glory covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was the light. He had horns, or it means rays of light, coming out of his hands. But then he says, and there was the hiding. It's the only time that Hebrew word is used, the concealing, the hiding of his power. So we're going to suggest that when we get to the Mount of Olives, just before the call goes, and the Lord Jesus, as it were, plants his feet, that the earthquake goes off, there's the hiding, a concealing of the saints. There's the hiding of our lights. And when the call goes, that light goes out. Of course, it goes out and the battle of Armageddon ensues. And the light of God's word goes out to the world. And so, this is the picture that we see, where they're blowing the trumpets. You know, these things take me a long time, so you'll need to look at the screen to see how exciting this is. Did you see that? I'm a bit nervous that you might not have seen it, so I'm going to do it again, all right? So look what happens, right? Whoa, all right. Come to Ezekiel 38, because, you know, we might think, well, are we stretching this to sort of, you know, be tying this so tightly into to Gideon? Well, no, I don't think we are. In Ezekiel chapter 38, when we read of the earthquake in verse 20, halfway through the verse, the earth shall shake at my presence, the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, every wall shall fall to the ground, and I will call for a sword. So I'll call for a sword. What are they shouting? The sword of the Lord of Gideon. I'll call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. All right? Every man's sword is against what happens in the story of Gideon. So let me give you a note. Next to Judges 7 and verse 22, every man's sword against his fellow, you might put Ezekiel 38, verse 21. It's an Armageddon picture. It's an Armageddon picture. And we have more evidence. Come to Isaiah chapter 10, please. Isaiah 10, we briefly looked at last night. Just cast your eye down from verse 28 to 31. We put on the screen, didn't we, that the last movements of the king of the north as he surrounds Jerusalem and shakes his fist at the daughter of Zion. But let's just go in a bit earlier in that passage to verse 24, where we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Syrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, he shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb." That's Judges 7, verse 25. All right? So, the slaughter of the Assyrian, both at the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian was slaughtered outside the walls of Jerusalem, and more importantly, in the last days, is likened to the slaughter of Midian. That's the first point we want to make. We also want to turn to Psalm 83. Because Psalm 83, a brother yesterday chatting to me on the path said, "What do you think about Psalm 83 in relation to this particular section of scripture with Gideon and the judges?" Absolutely. Psalm 83, this deals with the Arab nations surrounding the nation of Israel. And this very much is part of Armageddon, where what they look to do, verse 2, "Thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They've taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your hidden ones. They've said, come, let's cut them off from being a nation." Well, that's what Iran have openly stated to the world, that they want the Jews to be cut off from being a nation. We know that Iran is confederate with Russia at Armageddon, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And then, just cast your eye down, what you have are the Arab neighbours of Israel, including, "Do unto them," verse 9, as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin. This is Judges chapter 4 and 5, isn't it? At the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Well, these are the princes of the Midianites at the end of Judges 7. Yea, all their princes are Zeba and are Zalmunna. This is moving down to Judges 8, but it's still Gideon dealing with the Midianite princes, who said, let's take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Let's take the habitation of God. So the Midianites, their territory stretched from modern-day Jordan right down into northern Saudi Arabia. They were a nomadic people. Their territory, clearly at this time, they've gone from Jordan or Edom and Moab territory, and they've crossed, haven't they, and they've acted like grasshoppers in the land of Israel. And God says, you can't have that land as a possession. So where's this battle taking place? Well, it's taking place on the West Bank. Do you remember? I think I might be going back to kids' camp here, so come on, I better quickly take you guys. Come to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. This prophecy is against the West Bank. It's against the mountains of Israel. This is where the battle is being fought with Gideon. So look, verse 1, prophesy to the mountains, to the West Bank. And we know that God was preparing this territory, that when his people returned to the land, which they did in 1948, they would be able to build and to plant and to sow and to farm this land. But when they came in 1948, the United Nations didn't give them the West Bank. And so Ezekiel 36 couldn't be fulfilled, nor could Ezekiel 38. Because Ezekiel 38 tells us that when Gog drops down, she'll drop onto the mountains of Israel, onto the West. Israel didn't have the West Bank. That wasn't until 1967, the Six-Day War. And they took the West Bank. And since they took the West Bank, they've built, and they've built. They've built settlements. Brother Thomas said, before the invasion of the country by Gog, there will have been a considerable gathering of Israelites on the West Bank. He didn't call it the West Bank, because the Jordanians called it the West Bank when they took it in 1950. We'll get to that in a second. He called it the Mountains of Israel, but that's the territory. A considerable gathering of Israelites. Do you think Brother Thomas would have been pleased if he'd seen 1,000? On the West Bank? Would that be a considerable gathering? Would he have taken 10,000 as a sign that the Lord would soon come? What about 100,000? What about 750,000? Brother Thomas knew that before Gog came, there would be a considerable 750,000? Jump through the roof. Why would they come? Look, what does he say? This is a sign. Verse 9, I'm for you, I'll turn to you, and you'll be tilled and sown. I'll multiply men on you, all the house of Israel. Even all the cities will be inhabited, the wastes will be built. I'll multiply upon you, man and beast, and they will increase and bring fruit, and I will settle you. What do they call the buildings, the villages on the West Bank? They call them settlements. This is the sign of our times. And every time it looks like the international pressure comes upon the nation and they're going to have to stop building, well, there's another hung parliament and someone has to get into cahoots with a really, really right-wing group that say, we don't care. Number one, if you want to come into politics with us, you've got to keep building on the West Bank. This is the angels at work to keep them building. It's the sign of our times before Gog drops onto the mountains. There's something really important in the story. Because in 1948, when the United Nations drew up a partition plan, it was actually in 47, in preparation for 48, the Palestinians were given the West Bank. But in 1950, Jordan did a land grab. And they took that territory, the mountains of Israel, for themselves. They named it the West Bank. Because if you think of Jordan, the country, and you go to the River Jordan, which is on their western border, the bank on the other side, the mountains on the other side, I imagine they had a big chat and they said, what shall we call this? What shall we call it? I tell you what, someone said, I've got a really good idea. Let's call it the West Bank. What an original name. So it was Jordan in possession of the West Bank from 1950 until 1967, when the Jews took it. Why is that so important? Verse 5. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the nations, against all Idumea, or Edom, or Jordan, who've appointed my land to their possession, with the joy of all their hearts, with despiteful minds, to cast it out for prey. Therefore, prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, say to the mountains and the hills, this is for, verse 8, this is for my people. And so though Jordan did a land grab, it wasn't for them. Isn't that tiny detail of that prophecy extraordinary? That Jordan took the land from 50 to... No, that's not for you. That's for my people, Israel, who are to build and farm this land. That's going to be required for Bible students, for Christadelphians, to know the sign of the coming of the Lord Jesus. So come back to Psalm 83. Do you see now why it's so important that the Midianites, what they did is they did a land grab. They came into the Israelite territory and they thought, well, we're going to have this for ourselves. And they were like grasshoppers on the land, who said, verse 12, let's take to ourselves the house of God in possession, or the habitations of God, or the pastures of God. They took the land. Oh my God, verse 13, make them like a wheel and the stubble before the wind. That's an Armageddon verse, isn't it? As the fire burns of wood, as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest. Make them afraid with thy storm. The word persecute is the same word in Judges 7 and verse 25 where they pursued Midian. So in Judges 7, verse 25, we're told that Gideon and his men pursued Midian. That's the word in Psalm 83, verse 15. They persecuted them. They pursued them with your tempest and make them afraid with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name, O Yahweh. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name is Yahweh, art the Most High over all the earth. So, brothers and sisters, will you turn finally to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? You know why we're going here? Because this passage, we're reminded that, like those men on the hills, that followed Gideon in faith, even though for some of them they might initially have been nervous. They had the faith to overcome any worries. They'd taken the word of God in a refined way. They'd rightly divided that word. And now they stood with Gideon. And for them, well, we're reminded of the earthen vessel. Now clearly, in the time to come, the one man, there's no earthen vessel. We're clothed in linen garments, the righteousness of the saints. We've been made righteous. But today, we've got this light in an earthen vessel, like Gideon and his men, who were just a shadow of what was to come. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's what Gideon did, didn't he? Has shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we've got this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. The story of Gideon is that all flesh is as grass. Right? The excellency of the power cannot be of God. The story of Gideon is 32,000. We don't need 32,000. We'll take 300. That you might always know it's I, says God, who will win your battles. And so the story of Gideon is that the earthen vessels have got to be smashed. And so, brothers and sisters, what we've got to have the faith to do moving forward in our lives, smash the earthen vessel. Let God's light, let the oil of the word burn. Let your light shine. We won't go to Philippians chapter 2. You know it, don't you? Let your light shine, holding forth the word of life. That's what we've got to try to do. And so our take-home messages today. You've got to make your calling and election sure, working out your own salvation with trembling and fear. We know we're called. We don't know that we're chosen. But we've got to live our lives in faith, and we will be. We've got to shine as lights, smash the earthen vessel, that the light of God's word might shine forth, hold it forth in our lives with confidence. And as we wait his coming, we've got to make sure that we keep tasting, like we do at Bible school, as we should do every day with the word of God on our laps, that the Lord is good.